All right. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts 27. We are journeying our way through the book of Acts and coming to the end of the book. And we've learned so much about God and about his saving purpose in this world and how God has invited us into that saving purpose. And in just a minute, we'll read a few portions of this. It's a rather lengthy story, and we've already looked at it from a couple different angles, and so we'll kind of hit some high spots in just a moment. But some of you have probably already heard of the three missionaries who were killed by gangs in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. The missions director, Jude, was 47, and he left behind two children, ages 2 and 6. Two of the others who helped in this work was a couple in their early 20s. They had only been married for 2 years. And they were shot to death, and their bodies were burned. They had served the people of Haiti, especially the children, through a children's home, another boys' home. They had planted two churches, and they had three schools. And we see events like this, and it often leaves us wondering, why do these kind of things happen? For that matter, we're reading today about Paul. Paul, who had many of his own very difficult experiences. We wonder why people would remain in such a dangerous place. We think about this couple in Haiti who continue to minister even though they were flying people out of the country. Why continue to serve when your lives are in danger? For that matter, why would Paul go to Jerusalem knowing he would be arrested? Remember, the prophet Agabus told him, "You're going to be arrested if you go." And they pled with him, "Don't go." But he pressed on. And there we see he was arrested, spent 2.5 years languishing under arrest, was finally appealed because of the injustice of the system in his day, appealed as a Roman citizen to go and present his case to Caesar himself. And we know God had told him he was going to Rome, and so like we said last week, Paul just leaned into it. He said, "Going to Rome? Okay, I appeal to Caesar." And there he is put aboard a ship. And the story in Acts 27 tells us that against Paul's judgment, they set out from a port that was relatively safe and tried to begin to make their way up toward Rome when sailing conditions were extremely dangerous. A storm arose. The ship begins to be battered for weeks. It begins to fall apart, and they despaired of life itself. So you have your Bibles, and you're in Acts there 27. It says in verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after a long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" Well, he said, yeah, last week, he's saying, "I told you so." "And you should have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. There stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So it gives more details of how they continue to try to survive on this ship. And they began to near some rocks, and as they began to near land, some people tried to escape, and Paul says, "Nope." He said, "Everyone's got to stay on the ship." And so they cut away the little skiff that was normally towed behind this ship. And verse 33 says, "And it was, as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not one hair will fall from your head of any of you.'" And of course, if you read the rest of the story, that's exactly what happened. The ship was destroyed, but all the lives were saved, and they made it to the island of Malta, where the people of that island came and helped take care of them until they were able to find another ship. And so let me ask the Holy Spirit to help us today. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, and we ask these hard questions like, Lord, why would you let three precious missionaries risk their lives only to be killed? God, why would you put Paul aboard a ship and almost losing his life? God, why do you do these things? And even more importantly, God, how is it that these people have the kind of faith that they're willing to do it? And then God, the question we should ask is, God, how can we have this kind of heart too? What I pray that you would show us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How was it that Paul was able to do this, to risk his life? Now you may say, well, technically speaking, he was forced aboard. He didn't go aboard willingly. And as a matter of fact, he told them, don't sail from Fair Haven. Don't do that. But the question is why did Paul give his life to this? He suffered many other hardships. This is really probably one of the easiest when it came to his hardships. We know he was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked several times. He suffered so many things. And the question is why in the world was Paul able to do that? Why are there Christians whose faith is able to enable them to do this kind of really what we would consider incredible acts of faith? Well, I think you have to look at Paul's heart. And what we find is this, that because Paul had experienced Christ's love and had been forever changed by it, a love that at great personal cost gave everything in order to rescue sinners and to make them his family forever, that love captivated his heart. But not just captivated it, it compelled him then to live the same kind of life as his Savior and to be willing to suffer very difficult things, sacrifice at great personal cost his own life so that others might know the love of Jesus Christ. And this is what we find, is the closer we get to the heart of our Savior, the more our heart begins to be like his. And two things happen. First, you begin to really care about what Jesus cares about. You draw heart close to the heart of your Savior, and you will begin to care about the things that he cares about and become willing like he was at great personal cost to live that others might be rescued. Secondly, we begin, as we draw to the heart of Christ, to trust the heart of the Savior that his choices for us are good, that they bring joy, because we trust the loving heart of Jesus. When we get to know Jesus, we get to know his love, not only for others, but for us. And that is really why we're able to then live a life of faith like these three missionaries, a life of faith like Paul did. And we can live confidently, face circumstances outside of our control. Now, Paul didn't choose to get on the ship, he was forced to, because God is committed to his purpose and committed to his people. I think there's a passage that really helps us see how the heart of Paul was formed like the heart of Jesus. Would you turn with me there? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. And some people in the city of Corinth had begun to say that Paul was out of his mind, that Paul was a little crazy. And they said, look at some of the things that Paul does. Does a normal person do this kind of thing? Paul's not right in the head. And Paul kind of embraces this accusation and turns it on its head. And he says this in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves," and that's the term they would use for being out of your mind. He says, if we're crazy, if we're mad, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul says, if you think I'm crazy, it's because I have embraced the heart of my God, which at great personal cost was willing to live for the salvation of others. And you think I'm crazy because of it. I live my life differently than the norm. I don't just go with the flow. Why? Because, friends, when we spend time with the Savior and our hearts begin to be shaped by His love, we can't but help be different people. And that will go against the flow. A world that would rather experience its own ease, is concerned about its own comfort, to find a person that says, you know what? I don't care about my comfort. I don't care about easy life. You know what I care about? I care about what my God cares about, and that's the salvation of sinners at great personal cost. So people think he's crazy. He says, but I'm not. If I'm in my right mind, it is for your sake. In other words, he goes, the things that I'm teaching are not because I'm delusional. It's because this is the way we all ought to be living. And then he says, for the love of Christ compels us. Now, this isn't the love that we have for Christ. This is the love that Christ has for us. He goes, I have been so captivated by the heart of Christ and his love for me that my heart is beginning to be formed like his. And like he gave himself for the salvation of sinners, so I want to live my life the same way. I want to, at great personal cost, live my life so that others might know of his love. But it's not as though Paul didn't believe, well, he doesn't care about me. He just cares about the next person who's going to believe. Paul knew how much Christ loved him. And because of Christ's love for him, he says, I want to be part of God's work and demonstrating his love for the world and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. People thought that the choices Paul made to serve Christ in difficult conditions made him crazy. Well, living a life for others might seem a little crazy to some, but it is the heart of our Savior. You see, Paul had experienced the saving work of Christ. Christ, who in a perfect environment in heaven, we might say, of comfort and ease in heaven, having all of the angels singing his accolades in heaven, Jesus not having to be in the presence of sin or sinners, not being rejected by humanity, but being praised by angels, left all of that to come down to earth so that he can live among people who would hate him, mock him, reject him, so that he might win those very people and give them eternal life. Paul says, a Christ who would do that for me makes me want to live the kind of life where I'm willing to give up comfort and ease and to give up what this life has to offer so that I might offer life to others. You see, in Romans chapter, let me give you another little flavor of it. What kind of man would say in Romans chapter 9, if I could be accursed from God so that others might know Jesus Christ and come to salvation, I would. Now, it's not possible. He was basically saying, I would give up my salvation if others could have that salvation. If they would believe, if I could trade with them, I would. Now, we can't. That's not something that's possible. And you say, what kind of person would say, I'm willing to go to hell so that others may go to heaven? What would drive you to do this? Like, isn't heaven the place where Jesus is? Isn't that the place where you want to go? Of course he wanted to go there. But this is what he understood about Jesus Christ. I'll ask it in the form of a question. Was Jesus willing to become a curse so that others may have life? He bore the curse of the fall on the cross. He accepted the penalty of separation from God on the cross and to bear the sins of sin he didn't commit that others committed, and to become the curse for us on the cross so that he might then offer us salvation. I think Paul said those words, if I could become a curse, I would, is because he says, I would become a curse because Jesus became a curse for me. And that kind of love, I want that kind of love for people too. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, which I know Caleb preached very recently, did an excellent job. It says of Jesus, who for the joy set before him, the joy set before Jesus, endured the cross and despising the shame. Why was Christ willing to come? Because it was his joy to do so, to fulfill God's good work of saving sinners. He was willing to be cursed for us, to give up the portals of heaven, to come into an earth and be mocked and rejected so that he might offer them salvation. You might say it this way: Jesus had the heart of his Father in wanting to save sinners. And now Jesus, who had the joy of his Father in his heart as he did that, now invites us to experience that same joy. He's saying, come, join me in this joyful work of seeing sinners have eternal life. God the Father and God the Son so dedicated themselves to rescuing others, again, at great personal cost, because it was their joy. And when we begin to have the heart of our Savior, who had the heart of God, we too will have joy in living for that. I mentioned last week that this story is sort of like a parallel to Jonah. It's sort of like the opposite end of Jonah. In Jonah, you have a person that was called by God, a prophet, to go and preach to Nineveh, the Gentiles, God's gift of forgiveness. And he said, I'm not going. You see, Jonah didn't have the heart of his Father, did he? God the Father wanted to see the salvation of people of every tongue and tribe and nation. But Jonah says, I don't care about them Ninevites. I'm not going. So God causes him to be swallowed by a whale. And there in the depths of the ocean, Jonah begins to cry out to God and essentially say, God, save me. I am destroyed without you. You see what God's trying to teach Jonah? Yeah, Jonah. I am willing to save people who desperately need me. That is my heart. Will you be willing to have my heart? Jonah still goes, but he ain't happy about it. So he begins to preach to Nineveh, and Nineveh begins as one person begin to repent and turn to the Lord. But Jonah still isn't happy. He goes up to a place on the side of the hill, and he begins to cross his arms and pout and says, God, didn't I say when I was trying to run from you that I knew you were going to save these people? I don't want you to save these people. I don't care about these people. So God causes this plant to kind of grow up over him. and it shades him from the beating sun. And then God causes a worm to kill that plant, and so then he's exposed to the sun, and he begins to once again become despondent. And he says to him, listen, Jonah, you care about this plant. And you didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. It was there in a day, and it was gone in a day. He says, shouldn't you care a lot more about this city that are filled with people who are going to be destroyed? And it kind of just ends there. The fact is we never see that Jonah's heart was ever really changed. You see, his heart was not shaped by what God loves, the saving of sinners at great personal cost. And even when God gave him all these illustrations, hey, I put you in the belly's whale, so you'll see, we all need a Savior. Can't you see you're desperate and you cried out? Don't you see that they're desperate? They're being destroyed. They need someone to save them. And still Jonah didn't get it. But here we see the heart of Paul. And Paul's heart was exactly the opposite. It had been shaped by his Savior's heart. He was compelled and captivated by his Savior's heart. And he longed to see the salvation of sinners so that he was, instead of running from God, was running to God and saying, God, I'm going to put all my confidence, all my trust in you. You see, the things that give us confidence and faith and that shape the heart of the Christian is that we're committed to his purpose because our heart is shaped by our Savior. But not just that, that he's committed to his people. You know, sometimes I think people think that God is kind of running this heavenly pyramid scheme. You know, he's the guy at the top and he uses all of us, but the only one who gets any real benefit is the guy at the top. That's kind of how a pyramid scheme works, you know? It's only the people at the very top that make all the money in a pyramid scheme. And some people thought, oh, God's just using Paul. He's just throwing him into the ocean. He doesn't care about Paul. He's just using him to kind of build his kingdom and kind of get his work done. You think Paul would continue to do what he did if he believed that? No. You see, because he had grown so close to the heart of the Savior, he knew how the Savior felt about his own. And folks, how can we do hard things for God? We are compelled not just that God loves the masses, but that God loves me. He cares about me. And when he asks me to do hard things, it's not so he can sit in ease, not so he can have everyone else to do the hard work while he sits there. Listen, I think we can all agree, Jesus did the really hard work of saving people, didn't he, at the cross? He did all the hard work, and he's saying this, it was my joy to do it. It was my joy to save you, Paul. Will you join in my joy? Will you also take the heart of my joy and make it your own joy so that you can see how glorious it is to see other people come to Jesus Christ? And even as we do suffer, friends, let us remember that God never says, I will never let you suffer. He just promises that he will never let us suffer alone. He walks with us. You see, Jesus came and did what he asked us to do. He was the one who, not only by example, but by his work, did the hardest work of salvation and suffering at the hands of sinners so that he might secure salvation on our behalf. But Paul, we see in Colossians 1:21, which I was able to teach in Sunday school, a wonderful passage. Paul said this concerning his ministry to the Colossians, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul, how is it that you can rejoice in suffering on behalf of God's people? Why do you want to go to Rome so bad so you can preach the gospel? He told the Romans, I hope to go there so I can preach the gospel there as the same as I've preached everywhere, that I might have fruit among you. Why did he have this heart? Why did Paul have this tremendous joy that says, I rejoice when I suffer for the sake of those who are coming to Jesus Christ? Because he had the heart of a Savior. Because he was convinced that God so loved him, and God so was giving him the gift of joy in joining him in that passion, that he was willing to give up everything. Listen, not only to risk anything, but to sacrifice everything for it. Let me ask you a question. When you think of people that you remember years later, the kind of people we celebrate their lives, I kind of think of two different kinds of people. we have that neighbor who we never really see very much, never really talk to, and never really disturbs us. And some people like those kind of neighbors. Man, you know, the best kind of neighbor is one that doesn't try to talk to me. He doesn't disturb me. His dog doesn't bark late at night. He isn't coming home late and being loud next door and doesn't play loud music. You know, the kind of person I like is a person that just doesn't disturb my peace, that leaves me alone. But no one comes at the end of their life and says, you know, the person that I really appreciate most of my life was that neighbor who never disturbed me. We don't celebrate those people, do we? We don't have awards for most absent neighbor. You know the kind of people we remember and celebrate? The kind of people that come into our lives and we are changed by them. Their love for us, their investment in us, their passion for something bigger than themselves that gives us a passion for something bigger than ourselves. Those are the kind of people we remember and celebrate. And in a sense, Paul's whole life was a celebration of a person who loved him so much it changed him forever. That had a passion for something greater than himself, and not that something could be greater than God himself, because the parallels break down a little bit, you understand. But Paul realized that there was something bigger than himself because Jesus lived his life that way, something for the salvation of others. But not only that, we see God is committed to providence. And this is all I want to say about this. In this story, don't ever think that God was out of control. When this was happening, God wasn't up in heaven going, oh, wow, I wasn't expecting this at all. Storm, okay, storm, what do I do in a storm? You know, he wasn't opening up a manual saying, storm, 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 what do I do in a storm? God orchestrated the storm. This is part of his purpose. You say, God, why make Paul's life any harder? Well, we'll get to that. But first of all, I want us to be reminded that the reason why Paul could go aboard that ship even knowing it was going to end badly is because he trusted the loving heart of Christ was also the completely in control God. Providence means that God's control is total. Ephesians 1:11 says that we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his own counsel. Job speaks of this in Job 42:2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Paul could get aboard that ship because he says it doesn't matter if some people made some really dumb choices. I have a God who's ultimately in control, and that God loves me, and that God has a loving purpose for me to go and preach the gospel at Rome. I'm going exactly where God tells me to go. And I can trust that no matter what happens along the way, God will be with me. That was Paul's confidence, that God's control is total. And it also means that he believed that God's choices are best. He actually wrote that to the Romans. Wrote that before this happened. He tells them in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Let me just read that briefly for you. Romans 8, probably a familiar passage to many of you. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That God's work is to orchestrate all things in his universe so that his will in saving his people might be accomplished. And nothing, and I mean nothing, is going to stop God from completing that purpose. We see this in a story of Joseph, right? Here you have his brothers wanted to murder him. Instead, they sold him into slavery. They told their father he was dead. He then was, after being a slave, he was falsely accused and put into prison. There he languished for years. Then God freed him, brought him to the second highest position in Egypt in order to save Egypt from starvation and save his own family from starvation. And this is what he says about that as he reflects upon it. He says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive." Let me ask you a question. Do you think Joseph thought it was worth it? The pain? The imprisonment? The accusations? In the end, he says, "Listen, yes, you did evil against me, but here's the thing is, God meant it for good to save lives." That's the way I think Paul looked at every hardship in which he suffered. God means it for good. You know, the problem is we have to change our definition of good. Our definition of good is undisturbed, easy, comfortable, pleasing to me. But Joseph realized something. Paul realized something. What is ultimately good is God's work of saving and loving his people. That's what's good. And all that I suffered was worth it. The problem is we just don't know what's really good. What's really good is God's work. When God asks us to do hard things, it even conforms us to be more like Jesus and to shape our heart to be more like Jesus, so it's even better. But then I want you to see, lastly, that he's committed to his promises. God comes in the form of an angel, gives him a promise, and says, "Not one hair of your head will fall. I'm going to give you not only your life, but the life of everyone on the ship." And so later on, 14 days, you know, they hadn't been eaten for 14 days. And Paul says, "You better eat some food because God made a promise to us and not one hair of your head will fall." That's an unusual statement. Not one hair of your head will fall. You know, I always wondered if bald people are like, how do I apply that to myself? Not one hair of my head. It goes back to some Old Testament passages, which we don't have time to examine today, but it basically means this: God will watch over you so closely that nothing can touch you apart from his will. You don't have to worry. And you know what? We know that the book of Acts was written by the historian Luke, you know, written by God, but through human means, Luke. And Luke said something else in Luke chapter, let me find it here. Luke chapter 21. So here you have Luke using similar language, but he reminds us of Jesus' words when he says, and remember, Luke was aboard the ship and he's recording this words. Luke and Aristarchus actually went with Paul. Luke saw all the things that happened on board this ship. This isn't secondhand information. He was there. And he says in Luke 21, he reminds us of what Jesus had said to his disciples, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not one hair of your head will be lost. So by patience, possess your souls." He's saying, trust God. And here Paul says, if God says that not one hair of our head will fall, he means it. We can trust his promises. Do you realize that all the promises that God makes to us are not so he can make himself do something that he doesn't want to do? It's not as though, like, it's kind of like Doug gave, we agreed on a deadline. I had to write an article recently, and I had to set a deadline. You want to know why? Because I knew I would never write this article. I would never get it done if I didn't have a deadline. It was good for me. Because I might somehow, get discouraged and not finish it or something, or get busy and forget it. You know, God doesn't make promises to kind of hold his feet to the fire and say, okay, I'll make you a promise so that kind of forces me to do good for you. No, God isn't compelled to make promises. You know why God makes promises? Because he knows we need to be assured of his love. God knows how much he loves us. When he makes a promise, he's letting you know how much he loves you. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do for you because I care about you. So, how is this going to motivate us? Before I say that, let me just say one other thing. No, let me say a couple things. You know, at one point I joked about how Paul said, I told you so. I told you this was going to result in the loss of the ship. I told you so. And it kind of makes me laugh because no one likes someone who says, I told you so. But do you realize that the most important I told you so here is God's? I told you you were going to make it through this, and you did. That's very encouraging to me. When God makes me a promise, there's always, I told you I would, at the end, amen? He always keeps his promises. And you say, well, what if Paul's heart was shaped by God's heart, and as he drew closer to the heart of Jesus, he began to have the joy of Jesus and saving, seeing sinners come to salvation at great personal cost. But what if I can't do it? I don't know if I could have stayed there and died in Haiti as other people did. I don't know if I can go to faraway places. What if it's really hard? Well, let me give you some encouragement. You see what Luke says here, and back in Acts, he says, so that all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Listen, even people like Paul said that we had obstacles from without and fears within. Even the Apostle Paul, the person we look to as having, that guy has faith, even the Apostle Paul at times struggled in his humanity to trust God's purposes. And Luke just is honest about it. He's just like, God, you know, we know God's in control, but we're just going to die here. That's it. We're going to die. God had told Paul, you're going to Rome. You say, well, maybe he wasn't including Paul in this. Maybe Luke was saying, well, you said Paul was going. You didn't say I was going, so I guess I'm not making it. This is how I find out. No, I don't think so. I think we just need to remind ourselves that these are real people who at times struggled, but it was God's grace at work in their life, and it was love, his love that filled them, that let them know, no matter what God chooses for me, I'm going to be okay. And they just pressed on. I am so thankful for verses like Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Aren't you thankful? Whatever dark waters you're going through, whatever God calls you to do, and sharing the gospel and taking part in his joyful mission, he will help us. So the question is, how going to motivate us? I just want to end with this. You know, I think we're so used to being motivated by selfish desires that we tend to ask, when God asks us to do something, well, what am I getting out of it? What am I going to get out of this? And certainly, we can be motivated by things like rewards in heaven. And God says we're going to get rewards, and that's a good thing. We speak of, or the Bible speaks of getting crowns, even the soul winner's crown, right? Those who preach the gospel, that God gives a crown. And so we can say, you know, I'm motivated because, man, I got to share the gospel because, you know, I'm going to get some crowns, I'm going to get some rewards. But let me just share this with you. Those are not, I don't think, to be primary motivations. I think they are motivations. God certainly gives us as motivations, but I think they're secondary motivations. You know, I think the primary motivation for evangelism should always be, it's the heart of our Savior. God cares about people. And when we draw near to the heart of Christ, we will begin to care for his people the way that he cares for people. And we will be motivated by the joy that we share in our Savior. The Savior's joy becomes our joy. What makes our Savior happy makes us happy. What Jesus cares about, we cares about. And honestly, I shared with my Sunday school class today, I think that's the only kind of, that's the only principle that will sustain my motivation to share the gospel, simply because it's the heart of my Savior. So how do you get it? You got to draw near to the heart of the Savior. Know Jesus. Know him from his word. Know him through prayer. Draw close to Jesus, and my friend, you can't help but to take on his heart. And when you take on his heart, you can't help but love what he loves. And Jesus loves to save sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for this passage because I see in this a great encouragement for me. Lord, I have felt guilt over not sharing the gospel more, and I've felt shame over it, and I've felt emotional kind of outburst where it's like, boy, if you care about people, Jeremy, how could you just not tell them something that will save them? But Lord, what I find is a greater sustaining motivation is just sharing in the joy that you have. When the gospel cost me a lot, I remember how it cost you everything. And I just say, Lord, give me that heart. Let me draw near to the heart of my Savior so that my heart beats in tune with his. And Lord, I do find then this deep passion for people knowing Jesus and experiencing eternal life in him. Lord, I don't want to ever be a Jonah running away from your will. God, I pray that I would have the heart of Jesus and run toward the need. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us all that. I pray that you give our church this heartbeat. By church, I mean each and every one of us. I pray that we would so encourage each other in the gospel, so delight and celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ in our own lives and with each other as we gather in our worship services, that we are constantly finding joy in sharing the gospel. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would see the heart of Christ for them today. They would be so captivated by his love, so compelled by his love, that they would turn from their sins and they would cling to Christ and say, you alone can save me from my sin. They would see a joy in Jesus so much greater than any shallow earthly experience that this world may offer. But God, only you can transform the heart. God, give those who don't know Christ a new heart to believe the gospel, that they might be saved and tell others how they too can be saved. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I hope it was an encouragement to you. We've got a few things we'd like to do. We're